by Mr. McNeely, there's a lecture, an ABC lecture by Mr. Fenchel, the Bible Study Series by Dr. Phil Loss down in Georgia, the Bible Study Series by Mr. Antony and some others from Cincinnati. And another one that I found this week, I'll give you the website, it's a general website if you want to go a little bit, but essentially what it is, well, I'll just give you a website real quick if you want to write it down, but it's www.unrv.com, and that stands for the United Nations of Roma Victrix. But it represents all the this is what they had on their website, it represents all the encompassing power of Rome in the ancient world, united and Romanized through conquest or absorbed through its culture. Rome still stands today as a legacy of the achievement of mankind and its failures. So it's pretty audacious claims, but at the same time, full of information. If you want to talk about what happened in any year when the Roman Empire, it's pretty intriguing what they outline, birth of so-and-so, what conquests went on. They have maps, they have information about various rulers, governors, senators, ministers, right with stuff from clothing to trends and anything else along those lines. So that's www.unrv.com if you want to utilize that. I don't know that. Intriguing and informative. And then I also do, and this is Mr. Kubik mentioned it, but I do extensively use the Little Red Bible just because it's free and it has a lot of resources and it's just web-based stuff. So if you want to go there. And then for a few of the timelines and things like that, for what occurred, I'll also reference Mr. Sandy Adams on the presentation as he's gone on over things for a timeline of the history of chronology there, of biblical times. So where we are now here, we're in kind of the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. We're going to be in Acts 17 today. We want to start turning in there, Acts 17. But shortly before, or right at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, the Emperor Claudius issued an edict that expelled all Jews from Rome. So he issued an edict that expelled all Jews from Rome. Christianity at this time is so considered a sect of the Jews. Okay, if you want a reference for Claudius' decree, you can write that down in Acts 18, verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2, and it says, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, they were kicked out. This is why they were over in Corinth, which is over in Greece. And so that's why they were down. So that was the decree, referencing the decree that Claudius had made around 49 50 AD, somewhere in those timelines, that time frame. A lot of the dates that they'll give, there are a host of opinions on where they might lie. Plus or minus, I'm trying to give ranges so you can go home and look for yourself and see. You might find just somewhere else. But, so Paul's missionary journey here is running somewhere between 49 and 53 AD. This is also about the same timeline in there where 49 to 53 AD, somewhere in there, Paul writes the book of Galatians. Some people put it earlier in that time when he was going up to Galatia on the first part of his trip before he went over Troas and over to Macedonia. Right? So some people there, some of it later on after the fact when he's standing in Ephesus for a time. So it just depends on where it is, but somewhere between 49 to 53 AD. Also, interestingly enough, here at 58 AD, when Claudius, the emperor of Rome, adopted Nero as his heir. So this sets the lineup because Nero was the emperor at the time that Paul was killed, martyred. Right? So this sets it up right there in 58 AD. And then sometime also between 51 and 57 AD, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, the first and second letter there, their first and second Thessalonians, sometime in this timeline. We'll actually go to the letters to the Thessalonians quite a bit today. But we are in Acts 17, verse 1. And when he had passed through Amphipolis and Paulina, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Amphipolis was about 33 miles southwest of Philippi. Paulina was about 30 miles southwest of Amphipolis, and Thessalonica was another 37 miles west. So if you were to look at your maps at the back of your Bibles when you're looking at Paul's missionary journeys, you would be able to see this. This is essentially following the coastline of the Macedonian area. Also, it's interesting to note here in the first verse that unlike some of the other towns and cities where Paul had gone before, Thessalonica didn't have a synagogue, which there were enough practicing male Jews there for them to have a synagogue. Then Paul, verse 2, as his custom was, went into them to the synagogues there, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had suffered and rising again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So it again shows that even though when you look at in Philippi, remember there were not enough people there in Philippi to go to the to have a synagogue, and so they ended up going down by water. Lydia, the bear, purple was the woman who was there. She listened, and so her whole household got baptized. But they were getting down by water. So there isn't any mention there, but it is custom to go and start in synagogues. Also, it's a good note here. Verse 4, it mentions Silas. It is likely that the Silas mentioned here and throughout is also the same Silas, or is also known as Silvanus. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Probably recommend putting a marker in the book of one of the Thessalonians. We're going to go back and forth there a bit. But it says 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's giving a greeting there from the three. We know Paul took them from Silas, they picked up Timothy, and then they also picked up Luke as part of the party that was traveling. And so it's likely the scholars believe that Silvanus and Silas are one and the same. Also here with Paul going to the synagogues first, as is custom, you can read from Romans 1 and verse 16, Romans 2, verses 9 through 10, refers to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I believe that's in 1:16, and to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, is what it says in Romans 2, verses 9 through 10. So he's trying to go to the house of Israel, he's trying to go to them first. We also see a little bit of an interesting shift in storyline here, because not only is it to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, but we see that who God is bringing, who he is working with, there's a very obvious shift if you're looking at it. We see here in verse 4, that there's a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, also known as there were a number of leading women from the town of Thessalonica who began to believe, right? And it's an interesting transition, okay? And these are not just people who happen to be proselytes, right? If you go to, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Paul writes here, "Disease shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." "These shall be punished from everlasting with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day, to be glorified and saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you. I think I wrote down the wrong. Oh, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. That's why. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So he's talking to the Thessalonians, talking about where they came from. They turned to God, verse 9, from idols to serve the living and true God. So these were not just proselytes. These were not just Jews who were out of the area, right? They were of the Thessalonians. These were individuals who had been idolaters. When you look at Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, you had the proconsul in Cyprus, right? And you had multitudes of groups who were being called. You had large groups as went up through Iconia, Lystra, Derbe. He's going along through. So you have a lot of people who are being called. On his second missionary journey, which we're into now, it begins with him strengthening those who have been called in Galatia. And then we see a woman's household that is converted through Lydia, the Philippian jailer's household that is converted. And then when we move to Thessalonica, there are enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, but who does it bring out as being converted and believing? What is brought out is that there aren't just a few, there are leading women in the town, as well as devout Greeks. And so we kind of see the trend continue where these are not generally the people who you'd be like, ah, these are the ones who God is going to call. And we actually see a little bit of this push and pull when we went through Acts 15, when they were going through the Jerusalem Council talking about circumcision and various things. What does it actually mean to be called? Who is God calling? And what are these standards of this call? And so it's an interesting progression. And I would say God is kind of like pushing the limits of people's perceptions on who He's allowed to work with. So sometimes we can kind of put those boundaries out there and say, well, God works with these types of people. Yeah. Does it mean He can't work with others? And so God is kind of working with the first century church here to say who He's allowed to call in that way, if we can use those terms. You know, you get kind of started off with, well, are the Hellenist Jews okay? You look at in Acts, at the very beginning, is there spreading out the collection for people, and the Hellenists are saying, well, we're not being served. Well, there's a little bit of a variance for how they're being treated. I have the Hellenist Jews, who were Jews who had been Hellenized. They had more of the Greek culture, not just Greeks. But then you also had, you know, you went from that, you know, well, are proselytes, you know, is God working with the proselytes? Okay, so well, the proselytes, people who are of a different faith, a different background, but they converted to Judaism. Right? So is God working with them? And then you get to, well, are the Gentiles okay? Well, okay, so if they were Jewish, but they seemed Greek, well, okay, but they were still Jewish, they've still been circumcised, right? And then it's, well, okay, they were Gentile, they converted to Judaism, and so if they converted to Judaism, they were circumcised to become converted. So, okay, that makes sense. And then you move to, well, hold on, what about these Gentiles? And so we have the big snafu over circumcision, and God says, what I made clean, don't say that it's not. That's the whole thing that you had with the sheep, you know, we went over that. And then now, we have women. For all of history that we've seen in Scripture, so far, because there are a number of devout women who are there in Hebrews, right? But it has primarily been the responsibility of man and the household, the head of his household, to go and do these things, to bring the sacrifices, to be there as leader of the household. And we have an entire household. Don't know if Lydia was married, but we have an entire household where the woman had enough clout in that way and influence and was enough of a leader. The entire household came and converted. It's interesting because you actually see there's a whole other fun study in that as you look at the women who are in Christ's lineage, and we see these women who were behaving in a righteous manner, who were Gentiles, and who were incorporated into the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so it's like it's almost like it's a foreshadowing of what God really wants, because God wants the heart of a servant, the heart of a person, as opposed to what we might think looks like a good Christian or look like the right person for the right time, right? And this also is a little bit borne out in how the temple at that time, the temple complex in Jerusalem was, because you'd have the outside court, you'd have the court of the Gentiles, and it was kind of like a bazaar, but non-Jews could come into that area. Between the court of the Gentiles, before you get into the outer court, they actually had stones set up. And on the stones were inscriptions to the Gentiles that said, if you cross this line, we will kill you. You know, you will be deserving of death if you cross this line. This also goes back to why later in Paul's life, when they thought he brought a Greek, they thought he brought a Gentile into the temple, because it wasn't like into the temple itself, but when people took their vows, Nazarite vows and whatnot, those were inside the inner court. Not the inner court, between the in a part of the women, the court of the women, they would have these chambers where those who had a Nazarite vow, those are different things. They would shave their head. They'd do some of the other things in preparation. So that's where they would have gone. So it was beyond the stones, the warning stones, and they start with an S. And I failed to put the. Do you remember what the name of those stones are, Mr. Graham? It starts with an S. If you look it up, they have an inscription there on them. So you had the outer court, and Gentiles could go there. And then, you know, you could have the outer court or the court of the women. No Gentiles were allowed there. Women would generally go there, and they would only ever go to the inner court if there was a sacrifice being done. And the inner court, no Gentiles would go there. No women would generally go there unless there was a sacrifice. But the men would go there to bring a sacrifice. And generally, men were bringing the sacrifices for the household. So it would not be a common occasion for a woman to be bringing the sacrifice there. So you kind of see these layers, and it kind of might bring to mind or memory. There are other religious institutions wherein there are many barriers, might not be the right word, but there are many tiers that you have to go through, or individuals through whom you have to go before you can get to God. And God is kind of sitting here, you know, it's the middle partition. Jesus Christ tore down that middle partition so that we have access to go to the Father through just Him. You know, there is no pastor, there is no minister, there is no organization that stops us from having a relationship with God, although God does work through those administrations and those individuals to be able to bring His truth and to bring His word out. But we all have an individual relationship with God. And so it's interesting just to see this kind of something of a transition here, as we're seeing it in the New Testament church, as God is working with people who, by and large, would have caused a bit of a snafu had they just shown up, you know, and be like, hey, I'm here. But God is showing people, and Paul and Luke, by extension here, are recording these things. So Acts 17, verse 5. We'll read verses 5 through 9. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, being Paul and Silas and his group, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Jason here is, the name Jason is sometimes used as a Greek version of Joshua, so it's not quite clear if he was a Jew that was living in another area or a proselyte. You know, again, going out throughout Acts, you'll see that there are oftentimes, just the New Testament, there are oftentimes a Jewish name, a Hebrew name, and a Hellenized name. So it might be, but for what it's worth, it's possible that Jason was a Hellenized Jew. But in Thessalonica, he is guilty by association, treated in much the same way as Paul, at the time Saul, would treat the Christian converts. If you go to Acts 22, we can see Paul admitting this himself. Acts 22, verse 19. He says, and so this is actually when he's addressing the mob, that
was angry at him for potentially bringing a Gentile into the temple. But he says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. This is how Paul functioned. He went out and he was there, and you know, breathing threats. He's going up to Damascus. He's pulling people out of their homes, and he's talking about how he's doing this prior to his conversion. And now he's kind of on the flip side of this, and he's receiving the same sort of treatment from an angry Jewish mob that he was inciting in many cases himself in a previous lifetime. You know, if we want to say that. But this is a trending response from the Jews, at least to Paul. I know there are a number of other places, Acts 13:45, Acts 14:2, and Acts 14:19, three separate occasions. The Jews are not convinced. The Jews who are not convinced decide to rile up a mob and try to run him out of town. And so this is becomes a consistent thing here again in Acts 17 as Paul is preaching in Thessalonica. Another reference scripture, John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And this is what Paul is experiencing. You know, they didn't like him, and if you remember the sermon that Stephen spoke, he said, you guys stone the prophets, you don't listen to them. You know, the word was given to you, the testimonies were given to you, and you ignore it. And Jesus Christ is saying, you know, the world hates you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And it has been, again, harkening back to the sermon today, when they were questioning his authority, who gives you this authority? He gives them the parable of the vine dressers and how they beat the people and they don't do what they're supposed to do. Whose authority is it? And this is, he tells them, this is how you've been treating all the messengers that my Father sends. This is what you're doing. And he warned in that way his disciples that it's going to happen. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're in the Beatitudes. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Persecution, kind of more of a physical thing, and there are times we also suffer for righteousness' sake. That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But back in Acts 17, when the mob, the unbelieving or the envious Jews, brought Paul or tried to bring Paul and Silas out, but they ended up bringing Jason out. They brought them to the leaders, the rulers of the city. It says in verse 6, they brought the brethren and Jason before the rulers of the city. The word there. Is actually dealing with Polytarchs, which, so that's a Greek word that's used there, but it's interesting because this is the name that was given to the rulers, the specific name that was given to the rulers in Thessalonica. And actually on the, if you were to go into the old part of Thessalonica, there's actually an arch there that specifically says, has an inscription talking about the Polytarchs being there as the rulers of the city. So it's an interesting choice of words here that stands the test of time today, that if you were to go there and to see the ruins of the old arch, you would actually see it inscribed there as part of their architecture. It's also interesting with the backdrop of Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome, that what we see here, you know, the Jews were very often seen as troublesome, you know, and so they're expelled from Rome, and Christianity is seen as a sect of Judaism at this time. And so what do we see the Jews doing? This is This is not too far from Rome. So it's important to remember that Macedonia is actually a province of the Roman Empire. So they had just come through Thrace in order to be able to get to Macedonia. Right? They had just come through Thrace. Thrace, I believe it was 46 A.D. is when it was made into a vassal state. Not the right word, but it was brought into as part of the empire. Macedonia had been there for a while, so this is a place that is established in the Roman Empire. And so, when you're expelled as a people and as a religious group from Rome, and you're seen as being rabble rousers of some sort, what do you do? And what do the Jews do? They're like, this religion, these people who are turning the world upside down, I want you to recognize that they're not us. We're not of them. They're over here at Jason's house. We got them. We want to bring them out and show you. This is not us. We're not bad people. So it's almost like they're trying to show themselves, you know, to become less abhorrent in the eyes of Rome, or show themselves that, you know, we're on the same side. We're not bad people. It's these guys over here who are turning the whole world upside down. These are the guys you actually want, not us. You know, and so it's just you see wonder, knowing that that is on the, you know, that is something that had recently happened. How much of that is playing into this? In verse 7, what they accused Jason of, and the brethren there, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Let's go back to John 19, verse 12. John 19, verse 12. We're going to see that this is essentially the same exact accusation that they leveled against Jesus in front of Pilate. John 19, verse 12. So, leading up to this, Pilate asks Jesus, are you just going to stay silent? You know, don't you know that I have power over you, life and death? And Jesus gives him a response. He said, verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. So, it's a very judicious way of saying it. So, it's like, essentially, if you have power over me, well, God gave that to you. So, this is not on you, Pilate. This is on the people who gave it to you. So, that's a very diplomatic way of speaking to Pilate right there. But verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. This is the same accusation that they're coming through and saying over in Thessalonica. These guys are saying that Jesus is king, not Caesar, not Claudius. If you align with them and you don't do something about this, you are against Rome. Which, again, going back to, they were just kicked out of Rome. You know, if you want to, here are some people who are going to cause a little bit of a pain in the neck. You know, it's kind of put you between a little bit of a rock and a hard place with the accusation that they're making. And it is unlikely that we would probably be as diplomatic as Jesus was in his response. You know, so it's a pretty severe accusation at that point. Verse 9 says, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It's interesting here because Jason and the others, they accept the charges in that way. You don't see them arguing or anything like that, but they accept the charges and they pay the security. Maybe it was just a shakedown. Maybe it really is like a legal bond to say, you know, by your saying that they're going to get out of here, you know, and let them go. But they take security from them of some sort. In some way. Let's go to Luke 22 just as a little bit of a juxtaposition here and how different individuals have responded when they're put into the hot seat. Luke 22 verse 57 through 60. Jesus Christ is arrested. Peter is following at a distance. And verse Verse 56, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after about half an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Peter was put on the hot seat as to whether or not he was of, you know, the group that was with Jesus, one of his followers. And here, Jason and the brethren, who, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, when they're coming out of idolatry. They're coming out of a previous way of life. This is not something they had been doing, right? These are devout Greeks and a few, you know, a number of the leading women. And what do? When their feet are put to the fire? I mean, this is not too long, because Paul said in verse 2 that he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths, right? So he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. So we're at least 3 weeks, you know? Would we be so devout and sure of it if this was our third Sabbath here? Be like, yeah, I'll pay for that pastor to get out of jail or to not get hurt. I don't know who he is. I just started. I'm not even sure that this is the congregation I want to be in. You know, so I don't know how exactly long it was here between those 3 weeks and the time that the things got that escalated, but we see Jason and the others accept the charges and they pay that security. This is also, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll see, maybe your marker's still there, but 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. In this letter, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So there was, again, he's alluding to, referencing the conflict that was there, the individuals who were causing dissension and bringing them before people. And he's also referencing what happened in Philippi. Remember, they had to leave Philippi. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." So God knows. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Just brings out, we'll do verse 11 and 12. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." A couple of things are brought out here. He acknowledges the history prior to coming to Thessalonica. He also acknowledges some of the difficulties that they had there. But then he also goes into how they conducted themselves while they were there. In verse 9, he says, "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel." So they were working while they were there so that they weren't a burden to anyone. They were making sure that they weren't causing it to be, you know, someone else footing the bill. And so they paid their own way, which is interesting, because then you see when they're kicked out of town, the individuals pay or take care of whatever the surety or whatever the security was that the rulers required of them. So you can imagine what it would be like if you get into town. You know, they say fish and friends, they stink after 3 days, right? So if you're there for a while and you're staying, is that a saying around here? Fish and friends, fish and family, right? Okay, fish and, yeah. So But anyway, so if you're there for an extended period of time and it's costing money, because you got at least four guys. I mean, I've had it where I've had a couple college age guys living in our house. It adds a bit to the grocery bill, right? So you got four guys who are at least in the house or spread out, right? And then you have to pay to bail them out. And they hardly even know them, right? They've only been there for a month or so. But what Paul's talking about is how they conducted themselves so that they weren't a burden to anyone else. And then we see, again, the reciprocity there. People who were happy and willing to pay that bond to get them out of town. They believed them. They had the faith, and they were willing to act on that in a way. And Jason was accused of harboring them, but he didn't say where they were because they couldn't find Paul or Silas or Timothy or Luke. They couldn't find them. Who knows where they were, but they didn't rat them out on where they were. It's not in my house. Go look over there at Joe's, you know. He didn't tell where they were. And then they got them out of town. And so this says a lot for people seeing the value in the gospel and the value in what they were being preached. They were being given the words of life. And they responded accordingly, which is quite wonderful. And you actually see, if you go back in 1 Thessalonians to verse 6, we see what ended up happening here in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We see that Thessalonica was able to be used in an immense way because of their faith, because of how they conducted themselves, and it went out. This was kind of like the entry point into Europe. Incidentally, not too long before, I think it was early on in Claudius' reign that they actually did the first excursion into Great Britain, into England, as far as the Roman Empire is going up. So you're seeing how far things are spreading. When you start looking into the church history, you start looking into the movement of the word, it's just opening up. And Thessalonica here is said that you were, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them. What other things sound forth in Scripture? Not quiet stuff. They're generally trumpets, and it's going out, and I play the trumpet. It's quite piercing, you know. So it goes out. People know when they hear that instrument. And again here, to the point that there was no need to say anything, as it says in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1. So it's quite an example there that is set by those in Thessalonica as far as what they were able to do. So Paul and the rest of them, well, let's go to verse 10 through 15. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews," again, going to the synagogue, "and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come with him, to come to him with all speed, they departed." Again, verses 10 through 12, Paul and Silas, they start at the synagogue. And again, I took a little bit of time to go over this at the beginning because we see the same trend of responses of belief coming from Greeks and the prominent women. And I also find it interesting, one of the commands that God gave Israel was, don't give your sons to marry the women of these other tribes and these other people, because they will turn your hearts. They will cause you to not follow. There are a lot of women of faith recorded in Scripture. And we see here a lot of women of faith in this first century church. And, you know, it's telling because, again, when you have a patriarchal society, a male dominant society, sometimes as guys we can feel, you know, pretty important. It's really just, you know, it's the world is made for us. It is our burrito and everything. And God is saying, well, hey, yes, there's a father, there's a son, but there's this institution of a relationship that I want to have with everyone, a personal relationship with everyone. And it's a, in that way, at this time, it's new to the people, but it's not new to God or how he has operated, because, again, you can go back through and see many women of faith in the Old Testament. Verse 11 here in this passage, speaking of the Bereans, it's a very, very popular scripture. A lot of people like to turn here. But I think it's also interesting that when they went into Berea, there was a synagogue, right? Paul and Silas went into the synagogue. So the people had access to the Old Testament books, the scrolls. They could go in and search them, and that's exactly what it says that they did. They went in and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They took the time to assess the validity of what they were being taught. You're saying this? Hold on, let's go. Let's find that in the scroll. Is this what that means? Is this really what it says? You see, when Jesus Christ was going through and walking and all the people knew the prophecies about him and wondered whether or not he was the prophet, it's because they knew the scriptures, right? So when somebody comes in and starts saying, hey, have you looked at this scripture in this way? Have you ever thought about it a little bit, mulled about it? It ate at you and you're like, you go and you look it up and maybe you find out, you're like, no, I don't agree with what that person said at all because this is what I see in scripture. Or other times you're like, wow, I never really thought about it that way. That doesn't happen of and by itself. We actually have to go into the scripture and look. We have to go in and assess it. We go into the word and we ask for God's inspiration, his spirit to help us to rightly divide it. But we have to go into it and look. And this is what those in Thessalonica did, which is why they're described as being more, those in Berea did, which is why they're described as being more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So this tells you that there, because here it doesn't exclude Jews from being converted. So, because it says when it talks about going to the synagogues in verse 12, it says, therefore many of them, and the them that they're referring to are those who are in the synagogue. So there are Jews who are believing, and also a number of Greeks and prominent women as well. So unlike the Jews in Thessalonica who heard it, were envious, didn't like it, and what you end up having is you have the prominent women and a number of devout Greeks who believe. But the people, the Jews in Berea, went and looked into it, which is says a lot for them and their willingness to look at it. This is not saying that everything that we hear we ought to give the time of day, but this is something that they could go into and verify in Scripture and say, oh, yes or no. You know, Scripture tells us how to judge a prophet. Go in, see what he says. If what he says aligns with what God says, all right, I'll listen to you. You know, we'll hear you more on this matter. But they went in and they looked at it. Verse 13 just follows through with more of the Pauline effect of preaching. The Jews from another town travel into town, and they go on a road trip to come and torment Paul. We have this already alluded to it from Acts 14:19, where they came down in the regions of Galatia to come in and get Paul. Verses 14 through 15, Paul here is shuttled out of town. It says to go to the sea. So from where he was in Thessalonica, he had to go to the sea, and then by way of that, he went to Athens. But Timothy and Silas remain for a bit in Berea prior to journeying down to catch up with Paul. Let's go to Acts 9 and verse 30. Acts chapter 9 and verse 30. Paul is very often in this predicament. Acts chapter 9 and verse 30. Finds out that there are people coming to get him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and send him out to Tarsus. So there are a number of times where it's get out of town. You have to leave, and they know. And so also in 17 verse 10, when he was coming, Acts 17 and verse 10, when they heard about it in Berea, they get him out of town. It just keeps happening. But we have people who are inspired and have the faith to act on it, to protect Paul, to make sure that the gospel continues to go out. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul is speaking of the generosity of the Philippians. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Now perhaps it's because they strapped everybody over in Thessalonica because they had to pay for their bond. But for whatever it is, those in Philippi are the ones who gave him money, gave him funds to go on. Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So it says that when he was in Thessalonica he was working, he wasn't asking anything of the people, he was above board. But the people in Philippi, again, this is where Lydia was, she was a woman of means, but they were sending money and they were sending support down to Paul. And he thanks them for it, but this is kind of like also helping him out. You wonder how long he stayed at the sea waiting for things, you know, whether he had to have money to go down to Athens to get out of the area and somebody had to send it or things of that nature. But, you know, they didn't have Western Union back then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." So he's talking about a little bit of their conversion, the struggles and stuff that they are going through. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more earnestly, more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." So they tried, when he was at Athens, they tried to be able to get back up to go see those in Thessalonica, but they were unable. And he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So he sent Timothy up. When he couldn't make it up, he ended up sending Timothy back up to go to Thessalonica to establish them, to get them set, because as you'll notice, even when Paul was in Philippi, it doesn't say that Timothy was in jail. It says Paul and Silas were in jail and singing hymns. So perhaps Timothy is able to kind of fly under the radar a little bit more than Paul is. He doesn't have the same effect. But so he was able to, even though he wasn't able to get from Athens back up to Thessalonica, he was able to send Timothy up to do that. Let's look at, we'll try to get through verse 21 here, see if I can do that before our recording runs out. We'll read verse 16 now, chapter 17 of Acts. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Interesting environment in which to find yourself as a Christian. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says this regarding verse 16, where the whole city, the city was given over to idols. It's not just that they worshipped idols. Here's what Jameson Fawcett and Brown says. It says, Petronius, a contemporary writer at Nero's court, says satirically that it was easier to find a god at Athens than a man. There were statues, there were idols everywhere. I mean, I kind of just imagine like a Western ghost town and you can't find anybody, but there are like idols everywhere. That's at least what it evokes for me in my mind as I'm thinking about this. It's easier to find a god than a man. It's satire, you know, but when you have the whole city given over to idols, and you also know in Paul's future writings as he's talking to, you know, oh, great is Diana of the Ephesians. He goes to all these other places that are just steeped in this mode of thinking and lifestyle, and this is what he's going against. And it's interesting, verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So I'll give a short description here of the Epicureans. They were a well-known school of aesthetic materialists, who taught that pleasure was the chief end of human existence, a principle which the more rational interpreted in a refined sense, while the sensual explained it in its coarser meaning. So it was all about pleasure as the chief end of human existence. The Stoics, on the other hand, were a celebrated school of severe and lofty pantheists, whose principle was that the universe was under the law of an iron necessity, the spirit of which was what is called the deity, and that a passionless conformity of the human will to this law, unmoved by all external circumstances and changes, is the perfection of virtue. So you had to abide by the iron law of this deity. So essentially what Paul is doing is he's stepping into a town and an environment, and we'll read this as he addresses them probably the next time, but Paul is battling the forces of pleasure and pride. And this is what's at play in Athens. There are people who pride themselves on what they know, and there are people who are pursuing whatever feels good and whatever is good. So we'll pick that up the next time there. We'll start his address to the Areopagus in the next Bible study.